In chapters 4 and 5, Micah declared hope for the children of Israel regarding their future. Because remember, the first three chapters were like, wow, judgment is coming and it's going to be severe. So in 4 and 5, he gives hope, and much of the hope involved the coming of the Messiah, as Micah interwove much eschatology into his proclamation. You may recall that. Now here in chapter 6, he goes back to addressing their current condition and sin, and hence their impending judgment from the Lord. In this chapter, the Lord addresses three distinct groups. Number one, the people, verses 1 through 8. Number two, the businessmen, verses 9 through 12. And number three, the magistrates, verse 15. So why don't we stand up for the reading of God's word? I'm only going to read the first two verses. The title of my sermon is The People, the Businessmen, and the Magistrates. Scripture reads in verses 1 and 2 of Micah 6, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have in your scriptures here with the prophet Micah. Lord, we thank you for preserving your word so we can know your ways and your thoughts, your affairs amongst men. And Lord, we just ask and pray that you use the preaching of your word from this chapter for good in the hearts and minds of all those gathered here and for all those who listen later, O God. Be glorified, light a fire in each one's heart to serve you in the earth faithfully with the days you've allotted to each one. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Help me to preach, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. So in verses 1 and 2 here, the Lord declares that he has a complaint. He has an indictment to bring against his people, Israel. And in classic legal literary form, the Lord calls his witnesses against them. In this case, it's the hills and the mountains that are the witnesses against Israel. And this is common within prophetic literature. This is common within prophetic declaration where inanimate objects are called upon to be witnesses regarding the indictments that the Lord brings against his people or against other nations. And this is rightly so for the mountains and the hills to be the witnesses because they have witnessed it all. They've witnessed all the history that's taken place between the Lord and Israel. They have stood mutely by and watched it all, seen it all unfold. And that who the Lord calls upon to be his witnesses regarding his complaint, his indictment of Israel. The amazing thing here is Israel had a complaint against the Lord, as we will see in verses 6 and 7. So they have a complaint against the Lord, and in the midst of their complaint against the Lord brings a complaint against them. A counterclaim, if you will, is what he brings. In verses 3 through 5, he declares his complaint. He says, "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness or the righteous acts of the Lord." So the children of Israel were complaining that the Lord was wearying or burdening them. And when we get to verses 6 and 7, we'll see what this wearying or this burdening them was entailed in their finite minds. So the Lord asked them here in verse 3, "What have I done to you?" And he says, "Testify against me." And then in verse 4, he brings to their memory, because they had obviously forgotten some of the history between him and they, And he brings up the fact that he brought them out of Egypt with many miracles and protections. We know he brought them out of Egypt. Right? Moses led them. Aaron spoke for Moses. Miriam led the women in song after the parting of the sea took place. The Lord also brings up in verse 5, Balak and Balaam. The Lord is reminding them of how he led them, how he protected them, how he gave them favor and victory against all their enemies. How the whole history between he and them was him bringing them from slaves in a foreign nation to being their own nation. As he says here, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, right? He brought them along from being slaves in Egypt all the way to being their own nation. And they've wearied of him. They feel burdened of him, by him. They have forgotten the history. They have forgotten the history. They have forgotten the history of what happened between they and the Lord. And this should remind us of something. This should remind us of something, namely, listen to me now, we have a duty to teach the younger generation the history of the Lord in the affairs of men. We have a duty to teach the younger generation the history of the Lord in the affairs of men. If we fail to do so, they will embrace the Lord in a dead orthodoxy. They will possess him in mere external religion, devoid of heartfelt intimacy, which was the condition of the Israelites at Micah's time, which was what was wearying them about the Lord, burdening them. This matter of history is huge, massively huge. History is big for men to learn and understand. The Irish do this. The Irish teach their people their history through song, because that helps them remember it. And we have a duty to teach the younger generation about the history of the Lord and the affairs of men. In our day, and much of it has been lost. From such history, we obtain inspiration from men and women of God who went before us. From such history, we see the Lord at work in the affairs of men. From such history, we learn of perils we can avoid and of immense wisdom we can possess, building on the shoulders of those who went before us. That's how important history is. And yet we see so little of it known to Christian young people. The history of the Lord and the affairs of men. Church history, the history of Christianity, little known. The ignorance astounds me. We go to the university, we run into Christians there, part of the Christian group, absolutely devoid and ignorant of the history of Christianity. Absolutely devoid of the history of the Lord at work in the affairs of men in the earth. I've always noticed, and I've had many people tell me over the years, I love your sermons where you talk about history. Where you talk about church history or just regular every old day history, where you show God at work in the affairs of men history, they love it. Why? Because it inspires them. It builds within them a desire to want to learn history on their own, to want to be faithful and true to Christ in the earth with the days that he's given them. Massively important, teaching the next generation the history of the Lord in the affairs of men. If we fail to do so, again, the young will embrace the Lord in a dead orthodoxy. They will possess him in mere external religion, devoid of heartfelt intimacy. That should concern us. And that was the condition of the Israelites in Micah's day. This was the condition of the people who are being addressed, the people. They were in a bad way. The Israelites had lost that intimacy with the Lord. They were now wed to him merely through external, outward religion. Going through the outward motions, wearied and burdened by the motions of their religious existence. They were doing what the Lord taught them to do for right standing with him, all the ceremonial laws and procedures, but nothing was in their hearts. Their lives, how they conducted their lives witnessed against them that true intimate love for him was not there. It was devoid from their beings. They had accommodated themselves to the wealth and leisure of a well-off, financially sound Israel. Remember my opening sermon and my second sermon from Micah? I laid that out. You have to understand the historical context. They were doing great financially. People were living well. 401ks were great. Building projects were everywhere. People were making money hand over fist. They were sound in their military ventures and had built up great military prowess in the region. They had accommodated themselves to the wealth and leisure of a well-off, financially sound Israel. And they had wearied of the Lord in the midst of their wealth. Look what it says in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord? This is what they were complaining about, verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Remember, burnt offerings were part of the procedure of meeting with the Lord. The calves that were a year old were like the choicest calves. Like you really wanted to meet with God, you brought one of them things. And that really got you into his presence in their minds. And then look what it goes on and says in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They were wearied by the external religion to the point they mocked it. They mocked it. Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. And they also likened it to sacrificing their own children. They were doing what the Lord taught them to do for right standing with him, but nothing was in their hearts. And I submit to you, we have a Christianity bleeding the same way in our day. They did not do those things, nor care about those things which were dear to the Lord's heart. Their lives testified against them in that regard, and they were burdened and wearied by their mere external religion. The little hamster wheel to nowhere that the religious men of that day had them on. Remember Micah addressed them earlier in the book of Micah, their hypocrisy and their evil. They had put the people on this little hamster wheel to nowhere. That's what the religious men of that day have done. And I submit to you, that's exactly what the religious men of America have done. They have put people, Christian people, on a little hamster wheel to nowhere, where we go through these same rituals, ceremonies, over and over again, and yet you see no true impact in people's lives and how they govern their individual life. Most Christians live just like the pagans. Oh, but I don't get drunk like the pagans. La-di-da! You conform in every other way. It's sad to watch. How is it that we can have church steeples dotting the landscape? You can look online and find a church every 1.1 miles. And yet, in the midst of it all, you have babies being butchered by abortion. You have sodomy in every aspect and level of life. You have divorce rampant, pornography everywhere, fornication commonplace. How is that possible? It's possible when you have a Christianity who's given themselves to a mere external religion, going through the motions of meeting at the Moose Club week after week, talking about the same things over and over again, how we're accepted of God, and yet there's no change in their life. Doesn't impact them, doesn't reform their individual lives, doesn't reform their families, doesn't reform the nation. And that's what Micah was dealing with. That's what he was up against in his day. That's what we're up against in our day. And it must be addressed. It must be spoken to. We must speak of these things. People may think we're harsh. People may think we're unloving. No, it's because of our love for him and for our neighbor that we must speak of these things. It's true love, not this sentimental, humanistic, hogwash, false love that the church has embraced in America. Look what Micah's contemporary of the day said of this matter. Remember Isaiah? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Remember Isaiah and Micah both preached prophetically during the same time. They were contemporaries. And look what Isaiah had to say about this matter. Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 10 to verse 17. He starts out by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Do you know who he's talking to here? His people, Israel. He's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah-like people. And I submit to you, that's the type of people we have in our day, Christian people. They are Sodom and Gomorrah-type people. The prophets had to say it then. We must say it now. And we must call the people to repentance as the prophets of old called the people to repentance. Do you understand what I'm saying? And the only way you can do that is to get close to him and to see how bad it is. To go out into the marketplace, preach his word, see what you get in response. Read dopey Christian literature. It's everywhere. Look what Christians are feeding on. Go to a Christian bookstore. You must address it. You must speak to it. You must write about it. You must talk about it. It may seem harsh. It may seem bad to you. Everybody may not like you. You don't have to add to it and just be nasty to be nasty. Just tell the truth, and they'll think you're nasty. Here's the prophet saying to God's people, "You are Sodom and Gomorrah." Okay? You're Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on and he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" God's complaining about how they're going through all this external religion, but it's not heartfelt. They're not doing anything that's dear to his heart. It isn't having implications in their personal lives nor in the nation in which they reside. He's wearied by them just doing their external religion. Well, they're complaining about doing their external religion. Why were they complaining? Because they don't care about the things that are dear to God's heart. That's why they were complaining. God's complaining because he's saying, this is a sign that you don't care about the things that are dear to me. That the only thing you do is the external religion. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" God was the one who established all these things, and he's rebuking them for practicing these things. Why? Because they weren't doing the other things, the things which were needful, that were important, the things which were dear to God's heart. It wasn't impacting their lives and the life of their nation as it was meant to do. "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." This is his indictment back to them. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." He was the one who established all this. He hates it because that's how they've decided that's all important in life, is their little external gathering once a week, right? And that's what Christianity has been reduced to, where they all hovel together inside their buildings week after week. And everyone vies for the most important positions there because it gives them prestige and prominence within the congregation. Meanwhile, there's a million places to minister outside the four walls of the church building. "They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." They're talking about being weary. God's weary. This is his indictment. "I'm weary. I'm weary of your phony nonsense that you go through all the outward shenanigans of loving me, but all this evil's in the land and you don't care. You allow it to go on. You accommodate yourself to it." He's sickened by it. He can't be around it. It troubles him, and it should trouble any godly man to see it. He's weary of bearing it. He says in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Yeah, Baal worship was common at this time. Innocent blood was in the land. Do you know our nation is drowning in innocent blood? And the church, silent. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling us to repentance. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. These are the things that are dear to God's heart. This is what's not happening, which he wants to see happen in the land. All these things he just listed. In other words, God doesn't accommodate himself to the evils of the land and just say, oh, I just expect sinners to act like sinners. It's wicked. Godly men are bothered when they see the law and word of the Lord impugned by men and by the governments of men. It bothers them. They are his ambassadors. And they have a duty to declare his law, word, and gospel to the men of this nation. To the people of our nation. And Micah speaks this way to them also. Look at verse 8 of Micah 6. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Saying the exact same types of things and only in a different way that Isaiah was saying. Both in what they were caught up in, both in the remedy. Repentance, actually applying the law and word of God to their lives and the life of their nation. He says, you are to do justly. This is speaking of the fact that we are to live in obedience to the Lord's law and word. They were doing just the opposite. The priests and prophets were frauds, and the people loved them that way. Remember we saw that earlier? The magistrates were unjust and dirty, and the people conformed and accommodated and went along with it. They didn't care. Remember, there was wealth and ease at this time in Israel. As long as they were fat and happy, they didn't care. Like Americans don't care. Like Christian Americans don't care. Notice that justly is something you do. You act properly, justly, in accordance with his law and word. The second thing mentioned is mercy. Mercy is something that you should love. You should love mercy. You desire it, in other words. You treat others with kindness. When you see injustice, someone acting unjustly toward another, especially one who is weaker than the someone, you know you have a duty to intervene. Not to create theological reasons to justify your indifference. The people were not intervening on behalf of those being treated unjustly in Micah's day. Remember, Micah has addressed this earlier, those having their homes taken from them and a list of other evils done to them. Again, they turned a blind eye to it all as things were good financially in Israel. Their wallets were fat, their 401ks large, leisure and materialism abounded, so indifference was massive. That is the great sin of our day. Drives me crazy, the indifference amongst the pagans. The indifference amongst God's people, those who name his name, bothers me more. Acts of justice, motivated by mercy, and I might add, by a measure of hatred for evil, are becoming of the people of God. Acts of justice, motivated by mercy, and a measure of hatred for evil, are becoming of the people of God. But the people in Israel only cared about themselves. Just like the Christians in our day overwhelmingly only care about themselves and easily accommodate themselves to the evils of the land. did you hear the massive silence when the Obergefell opinion came down and the Supreme Court said sodomite marriage is demanded across the nation? Did you have to seek, search for, hunt for a Christian who spoke against it? Yeah, you had to. That's how overwhelmingly silent American Christianity was about that. Such an all-pervasive evil. Adding that to innocent blood in the land. And the third thing he says here is he says, and you're to walk humbly with your God. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Humbly means circumspectly. Again, in obedience to the Lord. Living according to his rule. Walking humbly does not mean acting effeminate, as most Christian American males think of in our day, holding their pastors and ministers as their supreme examples of effeminacy. Rather, it means faithfully living in obedience to the Lord. Humbly does not mean self-effacement or walking around like a little milquetoast, mousy individual.
I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing.
Rather, again, it means faithfully living in obedience to the Lord. That is true humility. Faithfully living in obedience to the Lord. It means doing those things which the Lord commands and which are dear to his heart. That's what walking humbly is. Now, having addressed the people, Micah now addresses the businessmen of his day. The people are in a bad way. They're just all external religion is everywhere. No heartfelt love for the Lord is evident because it's not there. They love incantating him as much as American Christians love incantating him when needed, when necessary. Pathetic. Jesus is like your little psychological inner child who's there to hold you up, right? When, you know, things aren't going exactly how you want them to be. He's a little peacenik in the sky who, you know, brings calmness to a situation. It's pathetic. It sickens anyone who knows him and loves him to watch it being done in his name. And they're the ones who turn around and point at you if you actually speak up for the preborn and say, that's not how Christians, that's why no one wants to be a Christian, because of that type of person. No, no one wants to be a Christian because who would want to be a Christian when your Christianity is so irrelevant to your own personal life and so meaningless to public life? So now he's going to address the businessmen. And I love this. Because businessmen deserve to be despised in America. The rich, the wealthy, deserve to be despised. As do all the people, because what do they run? They run after the same thing. You know, like when Benny Hinn or, you know, one of those prosperity preachers, can't even remember their names anymore. They're so crazy. I'm sure they're still all right. Kenneth Copeland or whoever. You know, when they go to third world countries where everybody's poor, how, if this is only a message to the rich, why do all the poor show up? Because they're greedy! Because it's the nature of man to be greedy. And they found a preacher who complements their desire for greed and is giving them little potions and silver bullets to get there using God. That's why they fill up stadiums in third world countries. When there is great evil in a land, the businessmen, the rich men, always seem to either promote the evil or at least are in complicity with it. As it was in Micah's day, so it is no different in our day. Look what he says here. The Lord's voice, verse 9, cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name, hear the rod or heed the rod. Who has appointed it? And then look what it says in verses 10 through 12. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? Duh. And the short measure that is an abomination shall I count pure? Those with the wicked scales. These measurements, these scales, he's speaking to the merchants, to the businessmen of his day. Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. When there is a great evil in a land, the businessmen, the rich men, always seem to either promote the evil or at least they're in complicity with it. So it was in Micah's day. It's no different in our day. No different. Corporate America has aided and abetted every evil the magistrates have perpetrated in the land. The latest of which is homosex, and its many offshoots now. Homosexual marriage, transgenderism, people all like don't even know if they're a male or a female, whack jobs. Long before the courts started forcing acceptance of homosex on the nation, and the magistrates went along with it, hiding behind their, the courts have ruled, all we can do is obey, nonsense. Long before all that, the corporate world was busy teaching all their employees, quote unquote, diversity training. I lived through this history, I know. This went on for well over a decade before the laws started changing. Corporate America was teaching their employees to embrace sodomy. As legitimate, as acceptable, as loving. That's what they were doing. Wherein they trained to accept homosex as legitimate activity, or to at least be quiet about it if you didn't accept it, lest you lose your job. Lest you lose your job. Corporate America did this for years and years and years and years, long before the courts and the magistrates did what they did. Breaking up the do you see what I'm saying? Often trace the evil to the wealthy. Often trace the evil to the businessmen, to the corporate world. The few states that have tried to pass the weakest laws against the filth of homosex immediately have heard from corporate America, which threatened them with financial ruin if they didn't rescind the law or block it if it hadn't yet been passed. I could sit up here and name off major corporations, one after another, who did this in numerous states. The few states that tried to do something, like Louisiana, like North Carolina, like Georgia. The few states, not our state, whore that it is. The few states that tried to do it, immediately the corporate leaders, oh, you're going to do this, we're pulling all our business out of your state. Indiana, another one, right? We're pulling them out. Do you see they're wicked? And Mike is addressing them. What he had to address in his day, we have to address in our day. Why? Because the nature of man doesn't change. You have a huge number of people who just live like wicked dogs. And then you have a huge number of people who name the name of the Lord, but are nothing but whores and hypocrites. Corporate America has long supported Planned Parenthood and the evil of abortion. When there is a great evil in a land, the businessmen, the rich men, always seem to either promote it or at least are in complicity with it. And here's something I want you to notice. Shh, notice, okay? Get this. Notice what the passage goes on to say. It addresses something I've learned from my time at the Capitol here in Wisconsin and other states. Remember, Micah preached to the capitals of his day. You know where all the evil spewed forth from? To Samaria in the northern kingdom and Jerusalem in the southern kingdom? Look what it goes on to say here. Verse 13, therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. God's talking about the judgment he's going to bring. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword, is what the Lord says. The greed that motivated the rich, the magistrates and the people would no longer gratify them. God was bringing his judgment. He was going to dry that all up. Their wallets weren't going to be fat anymore. Verse 15, you shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine but not drink wine. That's what he says. And then look what he says in verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. He brings up the magistrates. So he addressed the people first. He then addressed the businessmen, corporate America. And now he addresses the magistrates in connection with the businessmen, with corporate America in our situation. Why does he address the magistrates in connection with the businessmen and the rich? You know that I have spent a lot of time among the magistrates over the last 4 years, right? And here's something I've learned. Listen to me now. Three words. Economics drives politics. Economics drives politics. That's what I've learned from spending so much time amongst the magistrates and over at state houses. Now, that may seem like no big revelation to you, but for me, it's huge. It was big. I'm the kind of guy who never thinks about money much. I'm not driven by it, but what I've painfully learned over my 58 years is that most men are driven by money and wealth and ease, and it is prevalently seen in the State House. Economics drives politics. It drives civil government. It drives law and policy, public policy. Economics does. At the federal level, almost every one of those magistrates are bought and paid for by wealthy men and corporations. That is why I look to the lesser magistrates to interpose against the evil injustice and immorality spewing forth from the beast by the Potomac. But sadly, the state magistrates are not much better. And this was how things were in Micah's day. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. Most people know who Ahab was, right? A wicked king, really bad, really wicked, bad guy, bad. But hardly anyone knows who Omri was, right? Like, I better take a poll right now. Who's Omri? Who's Ahab? One person. He was Ahab's father. That's who Omri was. And Micah says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. Omri was Ahab's father. He established what the Syrians referred to as, quote unquote, the house of Omri. It was actually a dynasty that lasted for a number of decades. Ahab being part of that house. He brought Israel to prominence, Omri did, by vigorously promoting the commercial growth of the northern kingdom. It's all about money, wealth. He made Samaria into the great capital of the northern kingdom. He brought wealth and financial enlargement to Israel and to the Israelites. He brought military greatness to Israel. And he also brought tolerance for other religions. He also brought evil into Israel. And his son Ahab expanded the evil, shedding innocent blood and promoting Baal worship throughout the land. Do you know that Omri made the financial deal that had his son Ahab marry the daughter of the king of Sidonia that opened the door for Baal worship in Israel? Yeah. It was all about money. That's why Baal worship came into Israel. And I'm telling you right now, brothers and sisters, Americans live for money. Every poll that's been done for the last 30 plus years now, that is the overwhelming majority of why young people go to college. Money. Before that, when they would do polls, it wasn't money. We are a country drunk on getting rich, having wealth and ease, having money. They all want money. They all want money. the Christians in America put money before the Lord. They do. We're all impacted to it to some degree, by the way. All of us. Christians put money before the Lord. That is a fact. Just as the Israelites in Micah's day put money before the Lord. Thinking there was no consequence for the nation's actions, wealth was everywhere, the magistrates accommodated Omri and Ahab, and the people were indifferent to it. Sound familiar? It's evil to watch. We have the same thing in America today. Evil in the land. And those who name Christ's name are indifferent to it. Indifferent to it. All the filth spewed forth from Samaria, the capital, as it does in our day, as it spews forth from the capitals in our day. They were thinking there was no consequence, and yet there are consequences. Always. Think of all the people, listen to me now, think of all the people who lived and died understanding that though there is all this wealth, there is evil in the land. His law and word are being openly impugned. God will judge this nation. Think of all the people who lived and died. Okay, because like Ahab and Omri, okay, we're talking about generations, right? So all this evil's going on. There were people alive who understood exactly there's evil going on and people are indifferent to it. They don't care. And they had to live through that. As awful as it is to live through that, to be around a people like that. They lived and died not seeing the righteous judgment of God on the earth. Do you see what happens with each succeeding generation? One generation accommodates itself to the evil, and the next generation is absolutely indifferent to the evil. And I've watched it in my 58 years here on planet Earth in America. I've watched that process. Many lived and died who understood this. Each subsequent generation, as God in his mercy gave them space to repent, became more wicked. I've watched that in our day. His judgment was coming. Look what he says here in verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. They had totally given themselves up. Hey, we got wealth and ease. We can overlook this, you know, child sacrifice over here. We can overlook all this evil that's in the land, the injustice that's going on. But look what the Lord says at the rest of verse 16. He says, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. In other words, God allows men in their wickedness to fatten themselves up for the kill. For the point at which his judgment is utterly just. Because their wickedness is so abhorrent. In his mercy, he gives space to repent. Man in his arrogance spurns his long-suffering, his compassion, his mercy, and pours himself into deeper evil. That's how messed up man is. You know, the men who write, just go on the internet, who write disparaging things about the Lord, in every area of life, you know, academia, politics, doesn't matter, entertainment, they all spit in the Lord's face 1,000 different ways. They have no idea how stupid they really are. And the sad thing is, the vast majority of people who name the name of Christ in this nation have no idea how stupid they are. We must call this nation, the people, to repentance. And we must continue our mission to the magistrates. instructing and reproving them. We must do this. Only those who love the Lord will do it. The wicked aren't going to do it. They're ignorant and their wallets are fat. The vast majority of Christians aren't going to do it because they've adopted an awful form of Christianity and their wallets are fat. Those of us who love Him, who understand these things, who cannot live in peaceful coexistence with great evils in the land, must address the people, the magistrates, and we must address the church of Jesus Christ. Has to be done. You can't hire somebody to do that. You can't give $10 a month to get it done. We have to do it. Speak up. Use our voices. Whatever your sphere of influence is, however small or however large that is, we must do it. Each and every one. Be true to Him. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in You and give thanks to You that You have preserved Your word down through the ages so we can know Your ways and Your thoughts. And Lord, just use what was preached here for good in the hearts of each one. Embolden each one with a desire to live for You, O God. Lord, with all that we have our hands put to, all the cares of the world that we must address and take care of within our own personal lives, O Lord, may we not allow that to choke out Your work in our lives. May we be faithful to You. May we speak of You to the people, to the businessmen, to the magistrates, to corporate America, to the churchmen, to our spouses, to our children, to our extended family, to our fellow employees. Lord, may we be faithful in speaking up regarding Your ways and Your thoughts. Put a love in our heart, O God, deep for You, so that we can properly demonstrate love to others. Lord, I just ask and pray that You would be glorified through each one here. Move within each of our hearts and minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Do a work within us, I pray. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. May You be praised. Amen.